You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right. Well, let me encourage you to turn in your Bible, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs there, I think it's page 1023. 1 John chapter 5. I wrote the first part of this sermon this week from the library of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, which is the seminary I attended. I had my daughter down there for a college trip, and she was visiting some classes, and there wasn't room for parents to go, so I went back to the library with my laptop, and it was like old times, reading and writing and studying, and I can't decide if I miss it or if I'm so glad it's done, but it was nostalgic and nice to study for an hour in the seminary library. And work on some of this for this week. 1 John chapter 5, we are nearing the end of this sermon series. And is this microphone on? Is it good? Okay, I'm trying to say if I need to yell or not. So I can yell. I'm a capable yeller. 1 John chapter 5, read this morning verses 6 through 11. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, this is God's word. It says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son." Let's pray as we get started this morning. Father, we're grateful. We're grateful that you have seen our great need. The great cause, the great concern that we'll consider this morning is life, eternal life. It's what we were made for. It's what we need. It's what we lost because of sin. And Father, this morning, I'm grateful that you've made a way. And I'm grateful that you've not left us search and fumble and grope around trying to find it, but that you have made it known to us, that you have given witness to it, as we'll see here this morning. And I pray that no person here, by your grace, would fail to find it. Because you delight to give life in and through your Son. I pray this morning you would do that good work for your glory and our good. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the first questions I want to consider this morning, it's a unique opportunity as we look at the text of the Scriptures. What I want to look at this morning is a textual issue in this passage, one of the most famous in the Bible. If you have an older Bible, particularly if you have the King James Version, you might have heard or seen in your Bible a different text in part of this passage. The passage we read in verses 7 and 8 reads like this. Verse 7, "There are three that testify." Verse 8, "The Spirit and the water and the blood." But in the older translations, like the King James, you find an entirely additional sentence in this passage. It reads like this: "For there are three that testify," which what we have in this morning has as well. And then it adds, "In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood." So that whole phrase is added in there. Witnesses in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost. In other words, Father, Son, and Spirit. And these three are
1.
So an entirely additional sentence added in the middle of the older versions. Why the discrepancy? Well, we don't talk about this much. I think it's worth thinking about for a minute. The New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, and it was copied, in other words, in manuscript form, it was copied by hand. This is well over 1,000 years before there was any kind of printing press. So there are no mistakes in the originals. John sits down to write the epistle to John that we are working our way through, and we believe that by the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit guiding his mind and pen, he writes words that he wants to say, and at the same time, the Spirit of God so leads in that, that the words that he produces are in the end true and perfect, indeed the very words of God. So there are no mistakes. No errors, no falsehoods in the original Greek documents of the New Testament that were written. But copyists do make mistakes. And it was copied many, many times. And the way that works is this. If you're writing a copy of a part of the New Testament and you make a mistake and then you give it to someone else to copy, your mistake ends up in their copy and every copy downstream from that. And so while there are no errors in the originals, they are all true and accurate and authoritative, there can be errors, of course, in the copies. The copies are made by humans, and there can be mistakes. Something can add it, it ends up in later documents. Or what would happen sometimes is a person would be copying it, and they would make a little note in the margin, a thought that they had. And the next person would be going along copying, and they would see that marginal note, and they might say, "Oh, I bet he missed that. He was supposed to put that in here." And then it gets added not just in the margin, but gets added to the actual text of the Scripture, which is what appears to have happened here with this passage that we're looking at this morning. Very early in the history of the Bible, the Greek New Testament was translated into the Latin language, the language of the Roman Empire. And we have the oldest copy we have that contains this additional sentence occurs in the 4th century in a book that quotes the Bible, and someone wrote this passage in the margin. Almost certainly what they thought is when they read in verse 7 or verse 8 about three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, almost certainly the person copying said, that must be the Trinity. That must be Father, Son, and Spirit, and wrote it in the margin as like a note, maybe for themselves. Well, over time, it gets copied, and at some point, someone puts that marginal note into the text of the Bible itself, in the Latin Bible, and by the middle part of the Middle Ages, by 800 or so, it just had become part of the Vulgate, the Latin Bible that the church in the western part of Europe used. However, still appeared in no Greek copies of the New Testament. Well, in the 15th and 16th centuries, there was a great revival of interest in the classical world, a period that you're familiar with, known as the Renaissance. And in the early 16th century, early 1500s, a Dutch scholar named Erasmus decided that we need to recover the Greek New Testament, the original language. And so he got together all the copies he could get his hands on, which frankly was not very many, and he began to try to go through them and compare the readings and figure out what is most likely the original reading of the Greek New Testament. And so in the early 1500s, he published a Greek edition, the first edition of the Greek New Testament. So he's putting this all together. Today, we have well over 5,000 copies of all or portions of the Greek New Testament. Well over 5,000 manuscripts. Some are very old. Some may be as early as the first century, the century that Jesus lived, in some small fragments of papyrus. By about the 4th century, we have copies of the Greek, their date to the 4th century, of the entire Greek New Testament. We have well over 5,000 New Testament Greek manuscripts. Erasmus had about 14, and they were very late, very close to his days, which is to say not close time-wise to the originals. So when Erasmus published his first edition of the Greek New Testament, he did not include this extended phrase about the Father and the Word and the Spirit and these three are one. And he immediately took criticism from the Roman church, the Latin church, like, you took out a verse about the Trinity. Why did you take this out? That's part of the Bible. And Erasmus said, I have no Greek manuscripts that contain that reading. I don't have any manuscripts that say that. And he published his second edition, did not include it, and again, faced lots of criticism. Why did you not include this super important verse? He said, I have no Greek manuscripts that contain this reading. And so finally he said, look, if you can find even one manuscript that has it, I'll include it in the next edition. Well, lo and behold, in a fairly short amount of time, a manuscript showed up that he was almost certain someone had made expressly for the purpose that included this passage. And so, true to his word, in his third edition, he put it into his Greek Testament, not believing himself at all that it was original, but the promise is a promise, I guess. And Erasmus's Greek New Testament became kind of the official, for a long period of time, kind of the official, most commonly used version of the Greek New Testament. So when the translators of the King James in the early 1600s sat down to make their translation of the Bible, the Greek New Testament they had was Erasmus's, containing this extra sentence about Father, Son, and Spirit, and these three are one. Now, if you don't have the King James here, almost certainly your Bible did not have that. Modern translations universally leave this out, not because modern translators of the Bible don't believe in the Trinity. The Trinity is all over the Bible. We don't need this verse to have the Trinity. But because it appears in a very small number of very late Greek manuscripts are the only place we find this reading. Furthermore, and this is, I think, very telling, in the second, third, especially the third and fourth centuries, the big controversies in the church, not today this isn't true, but in those days, were Trinitarian controversies. What is the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit? We take Trinity for granted. We treat that as settled because they fought about it in the third and fourth centuries so much. And what's fascinating is if you go back, we have hundreds, we have thousands of pages of writing about the Trinity and those controversies in the third and fourth centuries that exist down to today. And do you know how often, I mean, this verse would be the best verse on the Trinity in the whole Bible. Father, Son, and Spirit, these three are one. You got the Trinity right there. Do you know how many times they quote that verse in all those controversies? They never quote it. Never. And if they had it, they most certainly would have. So, the fact that they never did strongly suggests that that reading wasn't in that original version of the Bible. Now, I can imagine what you're thinking right now, which is, Ben, why are you talking about a textual issue in the New Testament? Nobody came to church this morning wanting to understand the textual history of the Johannine comma in 1 John 5, 7, and 8, where I think it's fascinating. That is why I came to church this morning, was to talk about this text-critical issue. I bring it up because we don't run into this much, but it is probably the single biggest text-critical, in other words, what's the original text question, probably the single biggest in the whole New Testament. And it's good for us to think a little bit about how we got the Bible and the evidence that we have for it. See, here's what we might suppose. Someone might easily suppose, if the originals are inspired and without error, what should have happened is those originals should have been stored in some, like, heavily secure, top-secret vault, you know, kind of Mission Impossible style, you can't get into this place. And then we would always have the original version tucked away, and we could always go back to that original version, the one copy that's the authoritative original copy, and tell what the message of the Bible writer said. If we ever had a question, we could go to the original and check. And we might think that would be better, but I don't think that's so. If we were dependent on that for the credibility of the Bible, what happened if that one copy disappeared? What if all of a sudden it was gone? What if you went to check it one time and it read something and you're like, I think it said something different last time. I think they switched it. I think it's a different version. Now how would we know? What would you do? What could you do? The one copy you've lost confidence in? The copy? Instead, what God wisely chose to do was to preserve His Word in thousands of copies, spread across a massive geographical error so that no one person, church, denomination, authority, or body had the ability, even if they wanted to control, alter, or change. It is one of the big messages of books like The Da Vinci Code, is that the church, you know, they shut out kind of certain parts of the Bible that didn't like, and they said, we're only keeping these, and they controlled it. And the argument is ridiculous because nobody could control it. There are so many copies spread over such a large area. And so for certainly for 500 years now, at least since the time of Erasmus, we have more and more Greek texts all the time, which enable us with a great deal of confidence to compare what we have and work our way back and say, in virtually every case, we can be confident this is what the original text said. There are some places where we're like, it might be this or it might be this. If you have a Bible, there will be a footnote that said it could possibly be this. But the idea that the text would be lost forever, no way. God has preserved it through thousands of manuscripts of the Bible, that we can have great confidence, historical and theological confidence, that we have the original text that the writers have written, because there is not just one witness, there are thousands of witnesses spread all over through which God has wisely and providentially preserved his word. You say, how do we know we have John's message? We can have great confidence we have John's message here. There are many witnesses to it. And witness is what I want to talk about this morning. Witness is what... Steve, would you do me a favor? I turned some of these can lights on so it wouldn't be so dark here, but one is strobing at me. And it's unless it looks cool. If it looks cool, leave it that way. But if you can't tell, maybe turn this one up a little bit. There we go. That's good. It's just this constant... I have a seizure up here, and that... will make for a memorable service, but nobody's favorite service. So, anyway, good. Oh, well, there you are. Yeah. John wants to talk here about witnesses. He wants to talk about testifying and testimony. In these six verses we read, 1 John 5, verses 6 through 11, 10 times a form of the word for testimony, testify. Witness. 10 times he wants to talk about this here. To talk about witnesses and to talk about testimony is to adopt the language of the courtroom. I recently listened to the book To Kill a Mockingbird. How many of you have read this book, right? My education was deficient. I never read this book until recently I listened to it, and it is quite a remarkable book. And you're probably familiar with the story, right? A person is charged with a crime. They're brought to trial in the county courthouse. And a white man takes the witness stand, accuses a black man of doing something to his daughter. He says, I saw him do it. He bears witness. And then the black man takes the stand, and he bears witness too and says, I'm summarizing, by the way, in case you're thinking about reading the book. He says, I didn't do any of that. That's not what happened at all. And all the circumstantial evidence strongly suggests that he didn't do it. But it doesn't matter. It's part of the big point of the story, isn't it? It doesn't matter because in that context, deep Alabama in the 1930s, the witness of a white man is to be believed and the witness of a black man is irrelevant. And that's at the heart of the story, no matter what the evidence points to. Here in 1 John, John wants to talk about testimony. He wants to talk about witness. He wants and expects to be believed. He started this whole letter back in chapter 1 saying, we were there. He's going to testify to Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And John will say, I was there. I saw him. I saw it all. He's going to bear witness. The word, the Greek word here behind testimony, the word is martyreo. We get the English word martyr from it. Let me think about what a martyr is. A martyr isn't just a person who dies. A martyr is a person who is willing to die because they believe so strongly in something that they'll bear witness, I am willing to die. That's how serious I am about what I claim. That's a powerful witness. And John is going to bring at least five different persons, if you will, five different witnesses to bear to his testimony about Jesus. He's going to call them, if you will, to the stand. He's going to bring them into the courtroom and say, listen to what they have to say. David Allen, in his book on 1 John, illustrates this powerfully. I'll follow along with him a little bit on how he works his way through this. Here's the first witness, verse 6. He says, this is he who came by water and blood. And verse 8 tells us, the water and the blood, they testify. Well, this section is extraordinarily difficult. What does John mean by the water and the blood bear witness? Now, likely, if we lived in that day, if we were getting this letter for the first time, if we'd been through the controversies this church has been through, it would probably be clear to us if we were there. Of course, we weren't. We're trying to reconstruct the setting from the things that the book tells us. But he tells us the water and the blood, they bear witness. What does he mean by water and the blood? Well, some people say, well, the water and the blood, that's what comes out of Jesus' side when he dies. Right? The soldier drives the spear into Jesus' side, the water and the blood comes out. Maybe that's what he's referring to. But there he talks about not the water and the blood, but the blood and the water, which isn't a huge difference, but you'd think you'd say it the same way if you wanted them to think about that. First of all, and second of all, it says that Jesus came from the water and the blood, where in that situation, the water and the blood are coming from him. Almost certainly that's not what John means. Some people say, well, the water probably refers to baptism, and the blood probably refers to the Lord's Supper. He's talking about the Eucharist, the card game Pastor Jack likes to play. But he doesn't talk, John doesn't talk anywhere else in this book about baptism and the Lord's Supper and those sacraments, and nowhere else. It would be strange if he brought them up one time this obliquely and wanted us to think of those things. There are several other possibilities, too. Here's what seems most likely. When he talks about the water, he's referring to Jesus' baptism, the start, if you will, of his earthly ministry. When he's baptized by John the Baptist, and the Spirit of God descends like a dove, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. The water likely refers to Jesus' baptism, and the blood refers to Jesus' death at the hands of the Romans and the Jewish religious leaders, the culmination of his earthly ministry. Because see, John goes on to say in the next part of the verse, he says, this he who came by water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only. Evidently, his opponents thought that. And this is probably what they were teaching, because it was a common heresy. What they were probably teaching was Jesus became the Son of God temporarily at his baptism. The Spirit came down on him. But then before he died, the Spirit left. And John wants to say, not just by the water, not just at his baptism, but in his death, he dies as the Son of God. And John here calls the water and the blood as witnesses. It's like they're in a court of law and he sits them in the witness seat and says, I want you to talk about what you know and what you've seen. He calls them to the witness stand. He calls water, if you will, to the witness stand and says, water, you were there on the day that Jesus was baptized. What did you see? And water says, I saw the heavens open and a dove descend like the Spirit of God. Did you see anything else, water? I heard a voice from heaven. What did it say? It said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. What did he say again? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Okay. And he dismisses water and he calls blood to the witness stand. Blood, you were there. You were part of it that day that Jesus died. What did you see? Blood says, I saw Jesus scourged with a whip, beaten and torn. I saw a crown of thorns pressed on his head till the blood flowed. I saw nails driven into his hands and his feet. The court might say, did you see him actually die? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. He died. Can you testify that he is, in fact, the Son of God? Yes. I can testify that he's the Son of God. See, these two historical events, his baptism and his death, are historically verifiable facts. There were witnesses to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. But John isn't done calling witnesses. Next, look at the last part of verse 6. He says, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. John calls the Holy Spirit down into the witness stand that he might speak on behalf of the Son. And John, well, what a witness the Spirit is. The Spirit knows all things. The Spirit's very job is to lead people into the truth. John might refer back to his gospel. We're reading John's first letter, his first epistle. But John might refer back to his gospel. John chapter 14. Jesus, the night before he's crucified. John chapter 14, verse 16. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus is preparing to go. He's saying, but when I go, I'm going to send the Spirit. I'm going to send the Spirit. He will be with you. He will lead you into the truth. Next chapter, John 15, verse 26. Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. It's not hard to imagine the Holy Spirit there in the box giving witness and testimony about Jesus, because that's exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. That is, his job is to bear witness about who Jesus is and what Jesus said and what Jesus has done. And John, back in his epistle, calls forth the Spirit. He calls him to bear witness. Spirit, what will you say about the Son? Holy Spirit, were you there for Jesus' ministry? Holy Spirit could say, yes. I was there for all of it. I was there at his conception, his miraculous conception. I was there at his birth. I was there at his baptism. I was there through his miracles and his ministry. I was there at his death. I was there at his resurrection. I was there at his ascension. I was there for all of it. Not just that. I was with him before he ever came to this earth, before this earth ever even was, the Spirit might say. I was with him, with our Father. And when all of this is done, I'll be with him forever. All three of us as one. The court, can you bear witness that Jesus is the living Son of God? And the Spirit will say, absolutely. I bear witness. That's what I do. We might think, what more testimony do we need? But John will call another witness. Verse 9, 1 John 5, verse 9. He says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. John calls the Father, God the Father himself, to bear witness. It almost defies our imagination that we might sit here while God is called into the dock to bear witness. Well, the reverence that ought to produce. But John calls the witness of the Father. Father, can you testify that Jesus is your Son? And the Father might say, yes. From the beginning, always, before there ever was any beginning, before I created this world, He has always been my Son. He was always my plan for redeeming this broken world. I sent my angel to announce His coming to Mary. I sent John the Baptist as His forerunner to warn people of His coming. My angels bore witness at His birth to the shepherds. I myself bore witness at His baptism. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I bore witness 3 days after His crucifixion, when I raised Him from the dead. Soon, I'll bear witness yet again when I send Him back as a conquering King to this earth. He is my Son. What meaningful testimony could there be after that? Who else would need to speak? Who else would need to bear witness to who Jesus is and what He's done? The Spirit has spoken. The Father has spoken. The water and blood of Jesus' own ministry have testified. But then verse 10, we see the testimony of whoever. Two whoevers. Actually, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God bore concerning His Son. John calls two whoevers. And he calls the first to the stand, and he recounts all this testimony of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and says, do you believe this testimony that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior sent for sinners? And this first whoever says, I do. I do believe it. Then he calls the second whoever and asks him the same question. Do you believe this testimony that Jesus Himself in His baptism and His death, that the Spirit of God, that the Father Himself is borne witness to? Do you believe this testimony? And the second whoever says, I do not. I don't. Do you say then that all these witnesses, even the Father and Spirit themselves, lie? I guess I do. In verse 11, John concludes, you've heard the testimony. The witness is clear. Verse 11, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. God has done it. He's not left us to wonder and wander and founder around trying to figure out what it is, who He is, what His plan, what His purpose, what His command, what His program is. He has made it clear. God has done it. And he says, God gave. This life is always only ever to be received as gift. What a deal it'd be. What a testimony it would be as if there is an eternal life to be had, but you'd be lucky to get it. Odds are you're not good enough. Only the select elite few But that's not the testimony. The testimony is not that some have lived up to it. The testimony is that God gives. He gives as a gracious gift this life to those who embrace and believe this testimony. God gave us, John says. It's not theoretical. You can't hold it off over here at the side, examining it disinterestedly. You and I must either accept it, believe it, embrace that testimony, or reject it. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Will you accept and believe these witnesses? Will you put your trust wholeheartedly in the Father and the Spirit and the Son's own testimony born to us in the Scriptures? You know, in that story, To Kill a Mockingbird, I don't want to spoil the story for you if you haven't read it, but in the end, of course, despite all the testimony, despite all the evidence, they convict Tom Robinson anyway. He almost certainly is clearly not guilty. They convict him anyway. And part of the point of the story is that in Alabama in the 1930s, you get away with it. You get away with it. It is a deep miscarriage of justice. But nobody can make it right. Atticus Finch can't make it right. The appeal court probably wouldn't make it right either. You can get away with not believing and embracing the clear testimony to the truth. But you and I will never get away with not believing and embracing the clear testimony of God to His Son. The jury gets it wrong in that story. But God is the judge in this world. And He will get it right. Look at the last verse, verse 12. This is what we'll focus on, Lord willing, next Sunday. He sets it so starkly and so clear. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. You could say, I don't think it works that way. It doesn't matter how you think it works. God says, whoever has the Son has life. God Himself has borne witness. Believe His word. Submit to it. Embrace it. This whole letter is about people knowing with confidence that they have new life in Christ. You will never know that you have new and eternal life in Christ with confidence until you embrace this testimony about Jesus with confidence too. Father, I pray for grace and help for every single one of us. We're so prone to wander. We're so prone to doubt. We're so prone to a kind of prejudice about what can or cannot be true, that we will listen to the foolish witness of our own hearts before listening to You. We'll decide in our own hearts what can and can't happen or what is or isn't true based on what we like, think, and prefer, rather than wisely submitting to the testimony of Father, Son, and Spirit in Your word. Father, I ask that you would break down any and all resistance in this room this morning to the truth about Jesus, your beloved Son, whom you have borne faithful witness to. Give us grace to believe your words and embrace your Son and find in him life forever. I pray in his name and for his eternal glory. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you. Good to sing and worship and pray together. Good to hear from God in his word. If you have any questions, I'd love to talk to you about any of this afterwards. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great week.